right, Brother John's not with us this morning, so we'll just go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, which is our lesson for today. 2 Kings chapter 4. This lesson this morning has five miracles associated with the life of Elisha. And unlike a lot of the miracles in the Bible, Elisha tends to, you know, give the orders and, you know, people have to follow the orders and obey them if the miracle is to take place. He kind of disappears into the background for the most part, not in every single case, but in a lot of cases, that's what happens. And at least four of these, that's how it works out. One of them, he tries that particular way, and then he has to get involved personally to see this miracle take place. So we're going to look at these five miracles. Knowing me, we won't get to all five of them, but we'll attempt to get to all five of them. But anyway, this morning, before we get into the lesson, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon the class. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your blessings and your goodness. Thank you that you brought us here this morning to open your Word and study it. Lord, we ask that you might bless during this particular hour. Lord, teach us from your Word what you'd want us to learn from 2 Kings chapter 4. There's a lot of lessons in here that we can apply to our hearts and lives that make us better Christians. Pray that you just work and bless, not only in this class, but all the classes going on this morning. Would you bless every teacher and every student and meet needs? And Lord, for the service to follow, we pray that everything that's said and done might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our pastor as he comes to open your Word. Give him power as he preaches. And Lord, help us to be receptive to the message. And we'll just thank you and give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 4, let's look at the first seven verses. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. And then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. It came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. The man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Well, there can be no doubt that this woman is in trouble. She's got some serious problems. Number one, she's a widow. And in these days, I mean, the Bible is a patriarchal book, you know, and the feminists can't stand that, you know. But the truth of the matter is, that men were to take care of their families, and so when the man dies, boy, these women are in trouble, especially financially. And such is the case with this woman. And she is in debt, and that debt has to be paid. It's not like America where you can go down and declare bankruptcy and just move on, you know. I know a woman who has a house, and she's not hurting financially. But she's going to declare bankruptcy, let her house go back, and she's going to get one of these fancy houses and one of these upscale, really top-of-the-line subdivisions. They're only in America, you know. Lester Roloff said America's insane asylum run by the inmates, you know. You declare bankruptcy, and what you're doing is you're moving ahead, you're advancing, you know, getting better instead of, you know, worse. It's crazy. It's crazy. You couldn't do that back here in these times, you know. Just declare bankruptcy and that's over, you know. So she's got a debt to pay and she can pay it. And not only that, but her sons are about to be made into bondmen. And that It is not a good situation. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, look at verse, beginning with verse 39 down through verse 44. And if thy brother that dwellest by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Now, there's a couple of things to note about this passage. Number one, bondmen were slaves in the worst sense of the word. I mean, they had a rough life. And Leviticus 26:13 tells us that the Lord delivered His people from Egypt so that they wouldn't have to be the Egyptians' bondmen. And you remember the kind of troubles that they were in Egypt. They were suffering under that servitude. Now, what mother would want her son sold into that kind of life? See, and she's desperate. See, she has some real troubles. And we also learn from this passage that the Jewish people were not to make bondmen out of their own people. They could make bondmen out of the heathen that were around them, but not out of their own people. And that tells that Israel has really, really gotten far from God. And we should know that by now, because Jeroboam taught these people to worship golden calves. And of course, Ahab has the idol of Baal and the house of Baal and all of that stuff. So they have gotten far removed from God and from His Word. And it's kind of like America. You know, we're heading down that same road today. So this woman is in trouble. She is a desperate woman. Now, in spite of her troubles, there are several things that are noteworthy of her. Number one, she has wisdom, for she confesses that she did fear the Lord. She feared the Lord. That tells you she has some wisdom. Over and over again, the Word of God, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Such is the case in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. This woman feared the Lord, so she has some wisdom about her. The second thing we could say about her is that she goes to the right place for help. You notice there in verse 1, it says, Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet unto Elisha. Now in the Old Testament, when somebody wanted to get in touch with God, they generally went to the man of God. They went to some priest or some prophet of God to find out what God wanted them to do. Thank God we don't have to do that today. I mean, we have access to the throne of grace, and that's a real blessing. But this woman goes to the right place to get help. Now, Elisha asks this woman a couple of very basic questions. He says, What shall I do for thee? Tell me what thou hast in the house. She offers the answer, an answer to the second question. I mean, she didn't answer the first question. She just answers the second question. But notice how she minimizes what she has. I mean, in essence, she says, Man, I don't have anything except this pot of oil. That's all I have. See? Isn't that typical? I mean, the Lord comes by and says, What do you have that I can use? Well, I don't have nothing, you know. I don't have anything that you can use, you know. And the only thing I have is just this little thing, and certainly it's not much, you know. We minimize the things that God has given us. Well, you know, that just may be the thing that He's looking for. It may be the thing that He can multiply and use for His honor and for His glory. And so there's a principle here. God always starts with what you have.
Amen.
You know, we worry about what we don't have. You know, well, I can't serve the Lord because I don't have this talent. I don't have this ability. I can't do that. I can't do this. God always starts with what you have, and He's given you what you need. And if He wants you to do something and you don't have the talent, the ability to do it right now, He'll give you what you need to accomplish what He wants you to do. And we worry about the wrong things, you know. It's the wrong thing to worry about. Well, oil in the Bible is a type or picture of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah chapter 61, for example, verse 1 says, and of course this is the passage that Jesus Christ quoted when He was in the synagogue. That verse says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." You know what was used when somebody was anointed? Oil. You know. They would pour oil on the head of the person who was being anointed. And the Bible says here, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." So that oil is a type or picture of the Holy Spirit. Now in the Bible, vessels are often made from clay. And you find a lot of discussion in the Word of God about potters and so forth. Now that makes these pots and vessels a type or picture of man. You remember what Adam was made out of, don't you? You know, the dust of the ground. So just as that clay pot held a valuable commodity inside, had that oil inside it, so does the child of God. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Do you notice that these vessels were borrowed vessels? They had to borrow these vessels. They didn't belong to this woman. They belonged to somebody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're not your own. These vessels didn't belong to her. Not only were they not owned, they were empty. In fact, that was the requirement. They had to be empty vessels. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." A vessel can't be used if it's already holding something. You need an empty vessel. Martha Snell Nicholson was a woman that understood this principle of being emptied. They said about her, she had not one, but four incurable diseases. The Lord's been good to us, hasn't He? Yeah. And this woman went through life with four incurable diseases. She knew what it was to suffer and go through some things. And I've read this poem to you before, but it's called Treasures. She says, one by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highway grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift your hands, your empty hands, to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches, till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. She understood the principle here. The vessel had to be emptied. It had to be emptied in order for God to use it. Now, the fact that Elisha told this woman to get not a few vessels, not just one or two, get a bunch of them, it points to how we tend to limit God. We think that he either can't or won't do something great for us. You know, he'll only do this amount, or he won't do anything at all, or whatever. We limit God. That's really something, isn't it? Limiting God. Imagine a Calvinist having to deal with that, you know. They think God is sovereign and he overrules man's will and does whatever he wants to do. Yeah, you know what Psalm 78:41 says? It says, yea, they turned back and tempted God. Who's that? That's Israel. They turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. God wanted to do some things for him, wanted to do more for him. But they limited him. They tied his hands so he couldn't do what he wanted to do for him. You ever do that? I'm afraid I've done that. Limited God, see. I remember, and we'll probably get to this story in a few weeks, Elisha dealt with a king one time. And the king was having trouble with the Syrians or Assyrians, I can't remember. And he wanted. And Elisha said, here's some arrows. These arrows are the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. The king took those arrows and went three times, shot them into the ground. And you know what Elisha said? You're crazy fool. What have you done? I just told you that these were the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. Man, if you'd have just smitten a dozen times, you'd have just wiped. You're only going to get victory three times, and then they're going to come in and give you a hard time. He limited God. He limited God. Well, Elisha says, don't get a few. Get a lot. Of course, Pastor told us to pray for the skating rink next door. Why did he tell us to do that? So we wouldn't limit God. You know, ask for the big things. You know, just trust God to do something. You know. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, I'm impressed with the amount of work that was done by the recipients of this blessing. I mean, man. This woman was told to go and borrow the vessels abroad. So she goes out and borrows all those vessels. And then she's told to shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. And so she does that. And then she's told to pour out into all those vessels. And she does that. And then she was told to set aside that which is full. And that took place. And finally, when that's all done, she was told to go, sell the oil and pay thy debts and live thou and thy children on the rest. I mean, couldn't God just, had 100 pots of oil delivered to her house or whatever number it was? I mean, UPS pull up to her door and just unload them out there for her, or somebody just send her a check in the mail to take care of all of that, But she works, to get all of these things, to get this blessing that she wants. You know what I think this illustrates, and that is that in some cases work is a manifestation of faith.
not the absence of faith.
But people think, oh, somebody's working and they don't have faith. Well, sometimes that work illustrates the fact that they do have faith. The man of God told her what was going to happen, so she went and did what the man of God told her to do in order for that to happen. If she didn't have faith, she wouldn't have gone out and borrowed all of those vessels. If she didn't have faith, she wouldn't have begun to pour all that oil in there. So she had faith. And it's just a manifestation of that. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Martin Luther had a terrible time with James because he was dealing with Catholics, you know. And Catholics believe in order to go to heaven, you've got to work, you know. It's work, work, work. And boy, they'd always quote James to him. Faith without works is dead, you know. And I think one time he got so angry with him, he said, "I'd like to light my stove with the book of James." He just wanted to burn the book because it, you know, talked about, well, I think he missed the truth of that thing. And that is that works were a manifestation of faith. Or at least the works talked about in the book of James. Now, what were the results of this woman's efforts? I'll bet this woman never dreamed that her cry to Elisha would have brought a house full of oil. But it did. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 say this, "Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen." Have you ever seen the Lord do exceeding abundantly above all that you asked or even thought? Yeah. Let's look at verses 8 through 17. 2 Kings 4. "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wilt thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. When he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life." Now the word describing this woman in verse 8 is the word great. And that word may have been used primarily to point out her economic situation. She may have been a wealthy woman. But it also she's also great because she ministers to the needs of a man of God. Nobody told her to constrain Elisha to eat bread, you know, when he passed by. Nobody told her to do that. Nobody told her, you know, you need to make this man a chamber so that when he passes through, he can spend the night and you can take care of him. Nobody told her to do that. Have you ever done anything for someone else without being told to do it? You know, folks don't want to show any initiative unless it's going to benefit them in some way. You know, tell me what's in it for me. You know? Well, sometimes we just need to show some initiative, you know, and do something for somebody else without being told to do it. You know? You'll find that's a blessing. Now, all of this care that this woman shows to Elisha and his servant is about to be rewarded. She's going to get a child. And that's something that women in biblical times view as giving their lives meaning. And you remember Hannah and Rachel and some of these women in the Bible that couldn't have children and they were distraught, man. They were suicidal, you know. They were ready to do anything that it would take to have children. And this woman is about to get a child. She's about to have some meaning to her life, some purpose to her life that she doesn't already have. You know, that's a more advanced civilization than we live in, you know. Today we tell women that your life doesn't have any value unless you have a career. You know, a career, that's the important thing, you know. I wonder how important that thing will be, you know, after you've died and passed on. You know, how important that'll be. I wonder if children will be a little more important than that. Well, we won't spend a lot of time. We want to get to the next section because I think this kind of sets the stage for what's about to happen here. Look at verses 18 through 37 here. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father's to the reapers, and he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding from me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Now, one of the worst consequences of the fall of man is the death of children. It's an unnatural thing. But boy, it happens. You know, if you've ever been to a nursing home, you've been around people who are all alone in the world, and they buried their children, buried their spouses, you know, and been through some rough things. But boy, they talk about some of the rough experiences, but boy, it's always the death of a child that really gets to them. It hits them hard. It's an unnatural thing. I was reading a news article about this vicious slaying of these three children in Baltimore. They said that one of the first officers there, who was a veteran of the force, went in, and when he saw that scene of those children that had been slain, he couldn't handle it. He had to be replaced. Somebody else had to take over. He couldn't deal with the death of children. Now, besides the fact that any child's death seems unnatural, the fact that this child was promised to this woman just doesn't seem to square with his death. Something's not right about that. That this boy was promised, and when he shows up, then you know, he's taken from her. It is, some surmise that this child suffered from sunstroke, which may have happened, may not have been, may have been an aneurysm, may have been something else that this child had. But in any case, this child is brought back to his mother, and the boy dies on his mother's knees. Notice what or where she goes after he dies. Verse 21. And she went up. She went up. And from a New Testament perspective, it's a picture of the saint of God bringing his or her tragic situation before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Not only does she go up, but she leaves her son there. She takes him to the chamber that was built for Elisha and puts the child in Elisha's bed and leaves him there. You know, some of our problem isn't the fact that we bring our problems and troubles to the Lord. It's that we don't leave them there. That's the more difficult thing, you know. We bring them into the throne room and then just bring them right back out again. But leaving them there, that's a little more difficult. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Cast, that's getting rid of it, you know. When you cast, you throw it. And so she leaves the boy there. And she heads with breakneck speed to find Elisha. And again, we're reminded of how in the Old Testament, the people that wanted to get a hold of God got a hold of the man of God. And so she does that. In verse 27, we get a glimpse of Elisha's servant Gehazi's spiritual condition. And boy, in the next chapter, we'll see what a real mess he's in. But you kind of get a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the next chapter with him. Here's a woman that is obviously distraught. He knows who she is. Elisha's already identified this woman. She's not a stranger. She has bestowed kindness on Elisha and on Gehazi. But notice what he attempts to do. It says, "But Gehazi came near to thrust her away." You realize what would have happened if he'd have been successful at that thing? If he'd have thrust her away? "Get out of here. Don't bother Elisha." Her son would have remained dead. I wonder how many acts of selfishness we have done that has resulted in somebody remaining dead in trespasses and sins.
Oh, you know, I'm just too tired to go on visitation tonight. I'm not going to leave a track on this tale. This woman didn't fill my water glass, you know. I'm not going to talk to that person about the Lord. That guy's got tattoos and earrings, you know. It's just, you know, we just tend to thrust people away. Now, I don't know why Elisha sends Gehazi ahead with his staff, to put the staff on the boy's face. But isn't it interesting that nothing works until after Elisha prays? It doesn't work, see. But then Elisha shows up and closes the door and prays. That's the first thing he does. He prays. Now, if you're like me, you've done far too many things without first praying about them. Again, that's a no-brainer. Don't have to pray about that thing. I know the right thing to do. You know, you get in trouble that way. I get in trouble that way all the time, you know. And they never work out quite the way we think they're going to work out if we don't bring them before the throne of God first. Now, one of the things we should notice is that even though the flesh of this boy waxed warm as Elisha laid on top of this boy, there was no sign of life until the child sneezes and opens his eyes. Now, we ought to watch how this thing is duplicated on a spiritual level. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And in this passage, the risen Savior meets up with a couple of disciples who are walking on the road to a town called Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're talking, and the Lord begins to deal with them about the Scriptures concerning Him and what was supposed to happen to Him and all of that stuff. And they don't realize who He is. Look at verses 31 and 32. It says, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Notice that the heartburn took place before the eyes were opened. That flesh began to get warm, but the eyes didn't open up till after that. I guess that's why Psalm 119, verse 18, is such a powerful verse. That verse says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now imagine the joy that this woman experiences to find that her dead child is now alive. The worst day of her life suddenly became one of the best days of her life. By the way, I should say this. This boy was obviously dead. We're told on several occasions by the narrator of the story that this child was dead. It wasn't a catatonic state where you couldn't pick up the heartbeat, but the child was still alive. This child was dead. He had to die again at some other point in time, did he not? At some point in his life, you know, he died again. Two deaths. And obviously, he's not the only one in Scripture that died twice. You got Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and others. Now, I say that because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And some folks have gotten a hold of that and said, "That's an absolute truth." Well, that can't be an absolute truth. It has to be a general truth. Because here's a boy that had to have died twice. And there's others in the Scripture that had to die twice. I know a guy that used to teach that at the rapture, if you were alive, you had to die just like that and then before you went up. Because of Hebrews 9:27. He thought it was an absolute truth. It's a general truth. Some folks had to die twice. And you know what? If you're alive, when that trumpet sounds, you're going to go up without dying. You're going to miss that appointment completely. Have you ever missed an appointment? Forget about the fact that, you know, 4 o'clock you were supposed to be at the doctor or something, you know, and just miss the appointment. Well, hopefully the Lord's coming back soon, just might miss that appointment with death. Look at verses 38 through 41. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. One went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there's death in the pot. They could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Now, in verse 38, there is a dearth in the land. Somebody counted up all the famines in the Bible and came up with 13 of them. That's an interesting number. 13 famines. This is one of them. One of those 13 famines. And these gourds that are shredded and put in the pot are obviously poison. I mean, there's a real problem with these gourds. Remembering that the ground from which these gourds sprang up was cursed following the fall of man, we cannot help but make the connection between the forbidden fruit, which brought death, and these gourds. Now, in verse 40, a cry is made. There's death in the pot. Death in the pot. So it is with everyone that enters this world. There's death in the pot. And at some point, there's a realization that there's death in the pot. And notice that they cried out. The Bible says, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know why they call upon? They realize there's death in the pot. They're about to die. Now this, this pot that has death in it, well, that kind of stands in contrast with that pot in the earlier part here, that pot of oil. See, there was life in that thing. That pot of oil brought deliverance from bondage to these boys that were there. And we're about out of time here. But the meal, I believe, is a type or picture of the Word of God. Remember that meal was used to make bread. It's ground grain, and they'd make that into bread. And, of course, the Word of God is a type picture of bread. That meal goes into the pot, and boy, it just remedies the whole situation. All right, we'll leave it there.